All right, good morning. Well, this is what happens the fourth week of AdWords as we just get slimmer and slimmer. I get it. So we are, as Bill said, finishing up our little mini-series here on the Religious Affections, which is a book from 275 years ago, 17, let's call it 46, about the signs that God gives to show somebody that they have truly been converted. And so we've been trying to ask that question, right? Like, how do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I've been converted? We've been doing conversion for, since May, since June. So how do I know if this is theology for someone else or if this has applied to me? And over the last 3 weeks, we looked at 12 signs. I don't know why I did three for 12 signs that are inconclusive. You know, the things that we would normally run to. Hey, do they talk about religion a lot? Things like that, where the Bible says maybe that's because they're a Christian, or maybe it's not. It's not a watertight sign. It's inconclusive. And then last week, if you remember, we started looking at 12 signs that someone truly is a Christian. And we got through four of them. I gave the picture of a tree, right, with its roots and then its trunk and its branches and its leaves. And we looked at the roots of the tree. What's going on in the heart of someone who's a Christian, someone who's been truly converted? And Edwards told us, you know, the signs of the heart that's been changed by God is that he's been given a new sense or desire or affection or love or faculty or appetite. It's hard to put an exact word on that. To see and understand and experience the beauty of the holiness of God. And it comes through God, you know. Excuse me, shining light into our hearts to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4. It's our change of appetite from refusing to love the Word and loving sin instead to hating sin and loving the Word. It's that flip of appetites we saw in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm assuming it was probably maybe not a new experience I was trying to describe, but a new way of talking about it for most of you. And so this new ability, this new sense, this new appetite, it leads to Christians loving God, not for what God can provide us, but because God is lovely in and of himself, specifically in his moral excellencies. Remember, we talked about God's greatness creating space, but more so we love his goodness, his holiness, that moral sense of who God is. And this is all based on true spiritual knowledge from the scripture. And so what we're going to do this morning is cover twice as much ground as we did last week and talk about the rest of the tree, the trunk, the branches, and then the fruit of true conversion. So thinking of this illustration, right, the trunk of a tree. I have a fiddle leaf fig tree in my office. It's not
what?
A fiddle leaf fig. It doesn't make figs. It's a fern of some sort. The big green tree looking tree. I have a lemon tree too, but it's dying, so it's not a good example. And I rarely admire the trunk of the tree when I'm sitting at my desk, right? I like the big, shiny green leaves that it shoots out. But the trunk is necessary. I never admire the roots either, but like without the roots, the tree dies. The trunk gives support, it gives structure. It's not flashy. No one buys a tree to look at the trunk of it. But it's essential. It's like the roots, but the difference is it's seen where the roots are hidden. Likewise with the next three signs, the trunk of this tree of grace, right? So we have sign number five, a confidence in divine things. Sign six, evangelical humility. And sign number seven, a changed nature. And all of these things are going to be the logical, direct result of seeing the glory of God, which is what we talked about with the roots of the signs, right? Here's what I mean by the logical, direct result. Take sign five, confidence in divine things. What's one of the proofs that somebody is a Christian? Confidence in divine things. What kind of confidence, though? You're sitting at lunch with your coworker, your neighbor, your kids, I don't care who it is, and they ask you, how do you know the Bible's true? What do you say? How do you answer them? How do you know the Bible's true? If I'm asked this, my answer is going to be long and tedious, which may or may not surprise you. It's going to involve talking about ancient manuscripts, motivations of authors to write certain texts. We'll talk about interbiblical connections, how prophecies are made and then fulfilled. We talk about the formation of the canon at church councils. We get into Nicaea and Constantinople. It's focused on the academic discipline called textual criticism, which takes, you know, manuscripts found in archaeological digs, nothing as exciting as Indiana Jones, though, and then it studies them to establish the authenticity and historicity of the text through manuscript evidence. And Edwards would look at me and be like, you know what, Dan? That's great. And then he'd slap me and say, but what about the Native Americans, which were the, you know, the frontier missions of his day? What about the illiterate? What about the uneducated? Are you saying that they can't know the Bible's true if they haven't studied history? Edwards obviously had a missionary heart. I mean, he became a missionary to the Native Americans later in his life, but you get to see his heart in this book. He wrote, miserable is the condition of the Housatonic Indians and others who have lately manifested a desire to be instructed in Christianity. If they can come at no evidence of the truth of Christianity, sufficient to induce them to sell all for Christ in any way other but this path of historical reasoning. So if historical reasoning is the only way you can know the Bible's true, it's going to be miserable for those who are uneducated, illiterate. He argues, the mind ascends to the truth of the gospel, but by one step. There's one step in this argument. And that is its divine glory. Unless men may come to a reasonable, solid persuasion and conviction of the truth of the gospel by the internal evidences of it, in the way that has been spoken, that is, by a sight of its glory, it's impossible that those who are illiterate and unacquainted with history should have any thorough and effectual conviction at all. Meaning, while historical argument, historical reasoning is useful, it's not necessary to prove the truth of the Bible. Because by seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, sign one, we see the glory of God in the scripture as well. We have enough sight to convince us of its truthfulness. Right? It goes back to that first sign, a spiritual sight and sense of glory. We've seen God's glory. Now we see God's glory in Scripture, and as we recognize the glory, we recognize, oh, this clearly comes from God. Nothing persuades us farther. Do you remember the parable, it's Luke 16, of the rich man and Lazarus? Lazarus dies, the poor beggar, the rich man dies, Lazarus is in heaven, rich man's in hell. After this conversation, the rich man says, let me go back and warn my brothers of the judgment to come. And what's said to him? He's told no. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Seeing the glory of God in Scripture gives us more certainty than if our relative came back from the dead and told us the truthfulness of the things in Scripture. There is one step of confidence. I know the Bible is true because I've seen the glory of God in it. It has a self-authenticating glory. So being able to have that sight, to have these new eyes, to have this new taste, to have this new sense, to see the glory of God, gives us confidence. That's sign five of Christian assurance. Or likewise, sign six, evangelical humility, comes from seeing and delighting in God's holiness. This was Isaiah's case in Isaiah chapter 6. When he sees the glory of God, his own sinfulness becomes more obvious and palpable to him. Edwards calls this evangelical humiliation or humbling, which he distinguishes from legal. He says, you know, anyone can stand next to God and be like, that guy's better than me. He's bigger than me. He's stronger than me. He's wiser than me. anyone can stand next to God, the judge, and see himself as guilty and be like, you know what? This is bad. I'm guilty right now. That doesn't show that someone's a Christian. But he calls evangelical humiliation one that is not just focused on our smallness or our legal condemnation, but the evil of our sinfulness. We look at God's holiness and we see the odiousness of our sin. Nobody uses that word anymore. I couldn't come up with a better word. I like right-click the thesaurus odious, and it's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Odious adjective, rousing or deserving hatred or repugnance. So we see our sin as an affront to the holy, glorious beauty of God. When we do that, when we're ashamed of our sin simply because it's sinful and it's an affront to God, now we're in the realm of evangelical humility, not just legal humility. It's not that we've broken the rules or done something wrong. That's the biggest concern to us. It's that we've seen these precious excellencies of Jesus Christ, and we've just vomited our nastiness all over it, and we haven't cared. We haven't treasured the supreme treasure in the universe. We've treated him as cheap. And moreover, we don't care. That's sin. And we're broken over that with evangelical humiliation. And so a result isn't, man, I need to clear my name in this. I need to make sure I'm not punished. It's we run to Christ to receive grace and cleansing so that we can come back to God. Not just to clear our name. We don't care about our name. We care about the glory of God and Christ's renown. We've seen his glory. The light has shone in our hearts. And therefore, we will do whatever it takes to get anything out of the way so that we can bask in the joy of the light of God. It's the logical outcome of seeing and loving God for who he is. Or sign seven, right? We started at five because we did four from last week. A changed nature. Edward quotes 2 Corinthians 3:18 here that shows when we see God, this isn't just a spectator sport, right? When we see God, we're going to be transformed by God. That's part of his nature. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reads, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So beholding the Lord's glory, again, sign one, leads to our transformation, sign seven. Quote, "Other powers may make an alteration in men's present frames and feelings," he says, "but it's the power of a creator only that can change the nature or give a new nature. And no discoveries or illuminations but those that are divine and supernatural will have this supernatural effect." So when we see God, when we receive his grace, he's going to make us new. It's a new experience. To use biblical metaphors, we're being born again. We're becoming new creatures. We're rising from the dead. We're being renewed in the spirit of our mind. We're dying to sin and living to righteousness, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and being engrafted to a new stock, having a divine seed implanted in the heart, being partakers of the divine nature. I'm not talking about, you know, this change in a man that's a flash in the pan that's there for a season and then goes away. We're talking about something that remains, that's permanent, this brand new nature that comes from beholding the glory of the Lord, and then the Creator recreates us in light of our delight in that beauty. So that's the trunk of the tree, a new, humble, confident nature in Christ. And this grows out of the roots of seeing Christ. Grows out of the roots of the work of the Holy Spirit that delights in God's holiness based on our spiritual understanding. So we have a new sense from the Spirit that grows into new, I don't know, attitudes, convictions, something in that. And then out of that trunk comes the branches, which would maybe be called our new character, right? If we have a new nature from the Spirit, it's going to express itself. You know, cat's nature expresses itself in cat-like actions, right? Running around at 3 a.m. waking me up this morning at 5, whatever it might be, yelling at me because her bowl's half empty. We gave Ella the job of feeding the cat because she's 4 and she can do chores, and she does not do it up to taco standards, but that's beside the point. And I get yelled at for it by the cat. Where are we? So out of the trunk grows a new nature, the branches. And you know, the branches are pretty visible. They start being seen and experienced. If you want to climb a tree, you grab onto the branches. They're there. They're important. And they're the character that comes out of this new nature. Edwards points to 4 specific areas of Christian character that will give you confidence that, you know, when I have these, I have a good reason to assume that I'm a Christian. He says, sign 8, we have a reflection of Jesus' love, meekness, and mercy, a gentle spirit, and a dove-like temper. More than that, we have sign 9, a soft heart and a tender conscience. Number 10, symmetry and virtue. I'm going to have to explain that a little bit. But basically, we pursue all the virtues, not just these ones that I like, but across the board, we're pursuing Christ-likeness. And number 11, an insatiable sanctification. That is, we have raised appetites for the things of God, and the more that we eat, the hungrier we get. We're never satisfied. We always want more. I'll make a few comments on these. So sign 8. Edwards says, quote, truly gracious affections differ from those affections that are false and delusive, and that they tend to and are tended with the lamb-like, dove-like spirit and temper of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, they naturally beget and promote such a spirit of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness, and mercy as appears in Christ. So the question we're asking is, what's your temperament? Is your character like that of Jesus Christ? That's what we're getting at. How is our character, and does it align with Christ? Because if we're made as a new creature in Christ, we should act like it. We should expect this character. Let me read a little bit more from this section, even with the antiquated language, like you can't do better than Edwards here. I've updated it a little bit. He says, the evidence of this in Scripture is abundant. If we judge the nature of Christianity and the proper spirit of the gospel by the word of God, this spirit is what may be called the Christian spirit. It may be looked upon as the true and distinguishing disposition of the hearts of Christian. This is evidenced by the particular description Christ gives of the qualities and temper of those who are truly blessed, that shall obtain mercy, and are God's children and heirs. Look at Matthew 5:5, 7, and 9. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And that this spirit is the special character of the elect of God is manifest by Colossians 3:12, and 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has complaint against another, forgiving each other. And the apostle, speaking of that temper and disposition, which he speaks of as the most excellent and essential thing in Christianity, and without which none are true Christians, and the most glorious profession and gifts are nothing, calling it the spirit of charity or love, he describes it thus in 1 Corinthians 13:4, and 5. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irrational or resentful. And the same apostle in Galatians 5, declaring the distinguishing marks and fruits of the true Christian grace, chiefly insists on the things that appear to such a temper and spirit as I am speaking of, verses 22. So we see it again. That's what he's saying. We see the same idea again in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so does the Apostle James in describing true grace or wisdom that's from above, with that declared design that others who are of a contrary spirit might not deceive themselves and lie against the truth in professing to be Christians when they are not. James 3:14-17. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits. Now, no one's saying here that a Christian is defined by perfection, right? It's easy to hear that. Oh, I'm not perfect, therefore I'm not a Christian. But I'm asking, Edwards is asking, if you zoom out and look at the picture of your life, your character, when I described affections, I wasn't saying this isn't the high points and the low points. This is just Tuesday afternoon. Your everyday character, what's it look like? Does it have Christ's dove-like, lamb-like temper or something else? Because he says, the scripture knows of no such true Christians that are known by a sordid, selfish, cross, and contentious spirit. If we are saved by Christ, our character is going to look like Christ in his lamb-like, dove-like gentleness. Which leads to sign 9, a soft heart and a tender conscience. So the first question I said is, what's my character look like? A second question is, how does forgiveness make me think about my sin? How does forgiveness make me feel about my sin? Does forgiveness make it easier or harder for you to sin? Right? Do you feel more at ease sinning because you know there's no punishment involved and therefore the guilt of what you're doing is taken away? Are you hardened because of forgiveness? Edwards says that's what generally happens with false converts. But true believers, those who have received grace, know Christ as a Savior from their sins themselves, not just the penalty of their sins. They, quote, fly to him as their refuge from their spiritual enemies. So Sam Storms, he wrote a really helpful book on the religious affections. He, you know, went from 350 pages published in the 1700s to 150 pages published in 2015 or something. He summarizes it this way. He says, the true believer no longer fears future punishment, but evermore fears the mere thought of displeasing the God who has saved him. Fear of hell is gone, while fear of sin is increased. He has an increased distrust of his own native strength, wisdom, and faithfulness. Although his fear of natural evils has diminished, his fear of moral evil has expanded. And so our ninth sign is this soft heart and tender conscience towards the remaining sin in us. Which leads to sign 10, symmetry and virtue. So if you ask, I have no idea what profession this would be. If you ask an expert about what makes somebody beautiful, anybody know what that kind of person would be called? Is that even a job? I don't know. I think I read this on like Psychology Today, so we'll call that a psychologist, maybe sociologist, whatever. One of the defining traits of human beauty is if you draw a line down the middle of your face, you're going to have mirror opposites. The closer your face is to exact symmetry, the more beautiful you're considered. Fun fact for the day. Edwards says likewise that God's beauty is found in his moral symmetry. Right? He preached this sermon at the start of the revival, so let's call it 15 years before he wrote The Religious Affections, called The Excellency of Christ. It's phenomenal. It's based on Revelation 5, 5, and 6, where, well, John writes, he says, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So John is told, hey, look, there's a lion. And he looks, and it's a lamb right? Lions and lambs are not the same animal. So he picks upon this lamb-lion imagery and gives the main point. Edwards says, there's an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ. So for example, I want to give you, I went in Jeff's office, I'm like, let me just give you this sermon outline. This is incredible. Let me give you a couple of them. He says, in Jesus Christ, you have a meeting of infinite highness and infinite condescension. You have a meeting of infinite justice and infinite grace. You have infinite glory and the lowest humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, the deepest reverence towards God and yet equality with God, infinite worthiness of good and the greatest patience under the suffering of evil, an exceeding spirit of obedience and the supreme dominion over heaven and earth, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation, self-sufficiency, yet entire trust and reliance on God. I mean, Google the sermon, The Excellencies of Christ. It's going to take you a little bit of time to get through it. My heart was soaring just by rereading it. In the later section on, you know, the diverse excellencies of the cross of Christ, it's amazing. Anyways, the idea here, though, can't get sidetracked and go there, is if there's diverse excellencies in Jesus' own beauty, then our character that reflects Christ's likeness should have these symmetries, right? We should seek all manner of virtue. So at ground level, right, our joy in Christ should then be matched with our sorrow for sin. We're not all about joy with no sorrow, or all about sorrow with no sin, or with no joy. We're balanced, right? Or our public religion, I guess what we're all doing right now, is matched by our private religion. We don't just do things publicly for God with no time in prayer alone, or we don't just do private devotion with no public examples of religion. He says false Christians don't have symmetry in their virtue, right? Someone might have a love for God but no love for man, or vice versa. You know, they might care a lot about, you know, man's physical needs, giving him food, shelter, water, clothing, but no care for the souls of men. Or they'll only preach the gospel, you know, like James says, be warm and be filled, but not provide their needs. And that's asymmetrical. Christians love body and soul. And it's this picture of if our nature's been changed, it's going to bubble over everywhere. I don't know, the picture that came to my mind is like a leaking, like a sprinkler hose. Or the ones that are buried, right? The kind that I have where they're buried not deep enough because I did it myself. And when it starts leaking, it's not like, oh, I have a puddle over here in my yard. It bubbles up everywhere. The whole yard gets flooded. These new convictions, this new nature is going to come out everywhere. So we have perfect symmetry in our affections and in our virtues. And the last branch, sign 11, is this insatiable desire for holiness. The more we taste of God's goodness, the more we want it. Edward says, the more one drinks from the well of Christ's beauty, the thirstier he is. Or later he writes, the more a true saint loves God with a gracious love, the more he desires to love him. And the more uneasy he is with his lack of love to him, the more he hates sin, the more he desires to hate it and laments that he has so much remaining love to it. The more he mourns for sin, the more he longs to mourn for sin. The more his heart is broken, the more he desires it should be broken. The more he thirsts and longs after God and holiness, the more he longs to long and breathe out as a very soul in the longings after God. The kindling and raising of gracious affections is like kindling a flame. The higher it's raised, the more ardent it is. The more it burns, the more vehemently does it tend and seek to burn. He compares this to the unsafe man whose affections are raised. He has this Christian-ish experience, and he's satisfied in the experience because, like, you know what? I had it. I can't think of anything better than what I just experienced. Maybe we call it a conference high or a mission trip high when you get home. But a Christian is like, this experience is great, and I need more of it. Because I know my goal isn't experiences. It's the infinite beauty of God, which means, you know what? I'm the highest I've ever been, and I still have infinite more distance to go. So like if being at 1% feels this good, I need to get the other 99. You can't really do percentages on infinity, but you get the point. He always longs for more of God's goodness and beauty and sweetness. So putting us back together, the roots are the supernatural things in your heart. The branches are the affections, the disposition, the things that are kind of seen from the heart. The branches are the character. And on those branches, we see the final sign, the chiefest sign, Edward said. Chiefest isn't a word anymore. Spellcheck said that. Chrissy affirmed it. The fruit of holy living. If you remember, I started this section last week with a quote that said, you know what? Assurance is found more in running than in considering, right? We know that we're Christians. We have assurance. The more we pursue Christ, and the less we simply look at our hearts and ask, am I following Christ? You know you're following Christ by following Christ. So he says, the fruit of holy living. Gracious and holy affections have their exercise and fruit in Christian practice. I mean, they have that influence and power upon him who is a subject of them, that they cause that practice which is universally conformed to and directed by Christian rules and should be the practice and business of its life. And Jesus said, you know a tree by its fruits. He said, if you love me, you will. What's the result of loving Jesus? You will keep my commands. And so this final sign is the fruit of holy living, which implies three things, Edwards says. First, we have a universal obedience, which doesn't mean we're perfect, but it goes to every area. There's no part of our universe, of our lives, that are off limits to holiness. Second, it means that holy practice is our highest business, right? You pursue it with diligence. Titus 2:14 says that through the gospel, God creates a people zealous for good works. We're zealous about this. And number three, you persist in this holiness till the end of your life. It's not seasonal. It's not for Sundays. It's not for good times, but not bad. It's all the time. And so I got here. I'm like, man, this is biblical and this seems right. But Johnny, come on. I taught 3 weeks ago that always being busy about the things of religion doesn't tell us if we're a Christian. And now you're saying our lives have to be defined by doing the things of religion, and that's the chief sign? Like, I probably misunderstood something, but help me out a bit. And he did. He says, we don't just have this final sign, right? We have an entire tree. And so the danger is, right, we want to think of, here's 12 tests that I have to pass. If I get C's get degrees. If I get 9 out of the 12 of them, then I'm probably a Christian. Edward says, no. We have one test. And it's a 12-parter, but it's one. All the tree works together. So let me conclude quickly here by just trying to wrap this all together and present this idea of how does Christian fruit that flows from spiritual affections help convince us that we're a Christian? So here's your last recap. Number one, holy affections arise from this new sense of the heart from the Holy Spirit. From, quote, Christ living in the heart, the Holy Spirit dwelling there in union with faculties of the soul as an internal vital principle, exerting his own proper nature in the exercise of those facilities. So no wonder that this new spirit living within us, like when we have the omnipotent God inside of our hearts, of course he's going to express himself with power and actions. That's what power does. God dwells in his people and empowers their actions. Number two, Christians love God because God is holy, not because we can get something out of him. And so we don't come to Christ to make our lives better. We come to him because we love the beauty of holiness. And so in our actions, we're not trying to get something. We're pursuing holiness no matter the cost. Number three, Christians have holy affections based on God's moral excellence or the beauty of his holiness. Quote, "No wonder that a love to holiness for holiness' sake inclines a person to practice holiness and to practice everything that's holy." If we love holiness, we're going to pursue it, obviously. Number four, these come by a spiritual knowledge where we see the excellency of divine things. We see Christ as worthy to be followed, and so we follow him wherever he goes. We're powerfully drawn after him, seeing him so worthy that we're willing to forsake all other things and walk in holiness after him. Number five, our conviction through spiritual sight. You know, we know that the Bible's true because we've seen God's glory in it. It helps us to persevere in holiness. If someone's never thoroughly convinced of the truth of the gospel, why do we wonder when they fall into sin in times of difficulty? But if we have absolute certainty, not unassailable, right? All of our certainty ebbs and flows. But if we've seen the glory of God, we'll have endurance in trials because we know, you know, difficulty comes and goes, but I know that this is real. Number six, humility, of course, leads us not to demand our own thoughts, but to commit our ways to God. The proud is resistant against his ways, but the humble yields to his commands. Number seven, a new nature. Jesus said, until the tree be made good, the fruit won't be made good. So when we have a new nature where Jesus makes the tree good, what's happening to the fruit? It's going to be made good. Eight, a lamb-like, dove-like spirit, which accompanies all gracious affections. This is good. Let me not go fast here. A lamb-like, dove-like spirit, which accompanies all gracious affections, fulfills all the duties of the law. Romans 13:10 says as much. Romans 13:10. Love does not wrong a neighbor. Therefore, love is a fulfilling of the law. So if you want to be holy in every way, love. And that's going to fulfill the law, and it's going to be this Christ-like, lamb-like, dove-like spirit. Number nine, a tender conscience leads to universal obedience. Again, that's not perfection, that's obedience everywhere. Because we're so bothered by the presence of sin and evil in our life, we'll quickly repent and flee to Christ for grace and for cleansing and for power. Number 10, this universal obedience is the direct result of symmetry, which means no places are going to be off limits for walking in Christ-like holiness. And number 11, the desire for more sanctification is going to produce what? More and more and more holy fruit in our lives, the fruit of gracious affections. So these are all linked together. They build one upon another, both to give us confidence of gracious assurance and to calm our consciences and Satan's attacks on confidence, on assurance. God gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us new faculties so we may know that we are Christ and Christ is ours, that he's converted us, that he's saved us, that he will continue to save us, and that we can walk in humble confidence, giving him the glory he deserves for it, because he's great and he has done great things. Conversion is this miracle of God. I want like 15 more minutes to go in a soapbox. But Edwards gets us back to this way of thinking of conversion's not something I do, right? I don't make a decision and thus God saves me. It's a miracle through and through. And so when we're talking about conversion and the signs that we have, it's not something I can do. It's not work hard for lots of fruit and that makes you a Christian. It's like, no. This all starts with a miracle of God changing our affections, changing our desires, regenerating us, giving us the new birth, whatever you want to call it. And then it works itself out in practical, tangible ways so that we can praise God with confidence that he is a gracious and merciful God who saves his enemies. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we've thought and meditated on conversion for several months now, I'm amazed again. I'm amazed afresh at your kindness and love. That you don't What? That you don't empower your enemies to come to you, but that you summon us and that you shine your light in our hearts and you bring us to us. You change our loves and our desires. You make us born again. You make us new creatures. You raise us from the dead so that we can worship you and receive infinite love and joy and grace and beauty as a part of your family. Lord, I pray that you would give confidence to Christians because this doesn't depend on us. Lord, I pray that for unbelievers that they would see your goodness and your kindness and that this kindness would lead them to repentance, to receive Christ as their salvation. Lord, we love you and we thank you and we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.